The unspoken rule is you don't have to contribute money for the ice cream, but you don't get any toppings on it then. Sure. Do you know how hard it is for me to get downstairs? No, I know you've got the ramp. That's fine. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There have been all sorts of recurring themes here in 2 Corinthians. God as the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies who comforts us, so that we can bring comfort to other people in the midst of their trials. God is light, and that theme that the light shines in darkness, and we saw in chapter 4 that though the gospel has been veiled, the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, still the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. How is that brought about? Not by our arguing with people. We pray for people. We also proclaim, do not preach ourselves. Verse 5. But Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves, your slaves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. But ultimately, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we sort of ended chapter 4 by saying there's a difference between what's in our lives right now, the nasty now and now, verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and then what is there that's waiting for us, that's eternal and far more heavy. That light affliction, which is but for a moment, chapter 4, verse 17, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight or heaviness of glory. And so we're going to see here in verse 18, the last verse of chapter 4, while we do not look at the things which are seen. You know, obviously, we're all aware of circumstances. But if we lived our lives in light of those circumstances, we would be filled with anxiety and fear. Our trust, remember chapter 1 and verse 9, where he says that we trust, that our trust should be in God. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So, verse 18 of chapter 4, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God's word informs us as to what the eternal values are. And you remember, it's an old man talking now. You remember in the 1950s, the five missionaries who were slain by the Alka Indians, one of them had said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to obtain what he cannot lose. And that's the same reality that we're talking about here. Look at the eternal values. In the midst of our present circumstances, don't trust in those circumstances. Trust in the eternal values which are taught to us in the Word of God. And so, in the first 10 verses or 11 verses of chapter 5, which is what we're going to look at tonight, there are at least three things dealing with the future that ought to influence us. And the first of these things, I can tell you what I have in my notes, but that will give you my interpretation. I say resurrection of the believer's body, verses 1 through 5. Now, there are many fine Bible teachers who believe theologically like we do, but who would say, no, here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, he's not talking about the resurrection of our bodies. He's talking about our home in heaven. Certainly, the Bible teaches that we have a home in heaven, so there's nothing theologically wrong with that. Jesus, when he was getting ready to leave his disciples, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." You know, the text says mansions, but do you find mansions in somebody's house? In my Father's house are many mansions. So someone said, well, we should translate it dormitory rooms. And I thought, oh my, what a terribly depressing thought. Many dwelling places, but the imagery comes from growing up in a closely knit family where you didn't worry about whether there was going to be food on the table or the bills were going to get paid. That was your father's responsibility. And you were really lucky if you didn't have to share a room with anybody. And he's telling us there's coming a day when you'll have a room of your own, and it'll be in the Father's house. There are many dwelling places, and there's a room reserved for you if you know Christ is your Savior. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. You know, he's talking about the future, or at least the unseen present. How can we know? If it were not so, I would have told you. Can we trust the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, the Lord said to his disciples, "Will you also go away?" End of chapter 6 of John. Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." There is no other game in town. There's no other alternative. And I'm glad there's no other alternative, because we need to trust in him. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go because they're unhappy that he's leaving, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And there are Bible teachers who say that's what he's talking about here in verse 1. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so they interpret verse 1 as a reference to our home in heaven. The problem with saying that's what Paul is talking about here in chapter 5 in verse 1 is that he talks about our earthly house, this tent, being destroyed, and clearly he has reference to the physical body of a person as a tent. And if it's destroyed. So there are two other views. The second view says, all right, he's talking about a body. But they say it's a body that we receive at the time of death. Because they say, if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have, not we will have, but we have, a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so they argue, this means that when a Christian dies, God gives them a temporary spirit body. Now, first of all, it's a contradiction of terms to talk about a spirit body. Luke chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ makes an appearance after his resurrection, and he says, Verse 38. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." They were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands," verse 39, "my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Notice he does not say a spirit does not have flesh and blood, but he says does not have flesh and bones. Flesh and bones refers to what is physical. Flesh and blood refers to what is natural. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And while they're all trying to think of a good answer, Peter blurts out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't go away to school to learn it. No one of the other disciples whispered it in your ear. It came from my Father who is in heaven." So, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still didn't believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" Wonderful encouragement to those of us who love to eat, that in the resurrection we'll still be able to do that. Well, if you know your Bible, you may be saying to yourself, you wouldn't dare say it out loud to me, but at any rate, you might be saying to yourself, what about in 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And he says in verse 35, someone will say, "How are the dead raised up?" Now remember, he's talking about the nature of the resurrected body. I don't say a resurrection body, I say a resurrected body, because he's going to talk about poking a seed down into the ground. And if everything goes all right, eventually something is going to come up. What is it that comes up? It is the seed that you put into the ground, but it is transformed. That's the illustration that he's going to use. So he says, verse 37, what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of animals, of men, of animals, and another flesh, and yet another of birds. Now, the word for another here is another of the same kind, because he's saying, whether you're talking about the body of a man, or the body of an animal, or fish, or birds, you're using the word body in essentially the same way. It doesn't mean that the fish looks like a man or like a bird or so on, but you're talking about the word body. While he says we also use the word body to speak of the sun, the moon, and the stars, heavenly bodies. We're using the word body in an entirely different way. And so in verse 40, it's a different word, another of a different kind. There are celestial bodies and earthly or terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial, the heaven, is one, another of a different kind, and the glory of the earthly is another of a different kind. Then, in verse 41, when he talks about the sun, the moon, and the stars, he's going to go back to that word, another of the same kind. Because when you're talking about earthly bodies, the bodies of men, fish, birds, you're using the word body in essentially the same way. When you talk about heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars, then you're using the word body in a different way, but when you're talking about the sun, the moon, and the stars, you're using the word body in essentially the same way. He's simply trying to show us here that a body is a body is a body. And what's going to be raised from the dead is our bodies. The idea that God gives you a different body in the sense that it's not related in any way to your present body is not true. As far as I believe, God's word teaches that our body is a gift from God. It is a necessary part of us and will be raised from the dead. God's Holy Spirit dwells in our bodies. In fact, we're told that in Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit is the seal until the redemption of the purchased possession. And so when a believer dies, I think the Holy Spirit maintains some type of relationship to that earthly body and protects it and knows exactly where it is and what's happening so that when Christ returns and the resurrection takes place, it won't be a problem for the Lord to raise that body from the dead. It'll be transformed. And of course, that's what he's saying. So now there's a comparison in 1 Corinthians 15, a comparison of pushing the seed down into the ground and what comes up. So he says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown, meaning your body in its present form, is sown in corruption. So what's the word to describe our body in its present form? Corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Verse 43, it's sown in dishonor. That's our body in its present form. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And someone says, aha, you said it wasn't a spirit body. He's not saying the body will be composed of spirit. The word natural in verse 44 is literally the adjective form of the word soul. Your body in its present form is soulish. Does that mean it's composed of soul? No. It means it's suited for the use of your soul. In the resurrection, our body will be suited for the use of our human spirit. Now, the real you, you can call it soul or spirit. In essence or substance, they're the same. But in function, they're different. The soul is what we use at the present time, and in one sense, it holds us back from knowing God to the fullest degree. In the resurrection, that won't be a problem. The body will be suited for the use of the human spirit. So then he says, verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living, literally, soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man, Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And whatever else that may mean, I think it means that in the future, when our bodies are raised from the dead, they will be like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be raised from the dead because of the Lord from heaven. So verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, the Lord Jesus, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, not flesh and bones, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What is natural to us today cannot inherit the eternal kingdom. What does that mean? Well, he goes on, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Of course, you can find that verse written on many nursery doors in churches. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I rest my case. Just checking to see if you're still awake here. It still houses or contains a wonderful, wonderful truth. Paul thought Jesus might come back while he was still alive. We shall not all sleep. And so today I say, I hope, and I think, though I have no reason to think this, but I think, I mean, the way the world situation is looking and shaping up, that I won't die before Jesus Christ comes back. Every day I look for the return of Christ. Maybe today, and that's what he wants us to do. So he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength or power, potency of sin is the law. People are afraid to die because they're sinners. And the law shows them that they're sinners. It makes it powerful to them. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I think of this passage, I think of the little boy riding with his father in the car, and the windows are down, and he's enjoying himself, and suddenly he says, Dad, Dad, there's a bee in the car. And the father puts the windows up, looks around, locates the bee, and grabs him. And the boy is satisfied, until a few minutes later, he says, Dad, Dad, the bee is loose again. And the father says, Son, the bee is loose, but he can't hurt you. His stinger is here in my hand. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, death still is buzzing around, but it cannot hurt you, because by my death, I have conquered death. I have taken the sting of death. So, thanks be to God, verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I'm going to argue here in 2 Corinthians 5. You thought I would never get back there, but I am. And yes, I will be mindful of the time and mindful of the fact that there's something downstairs awaiting all of us. Here in chapter 5, verse 1, the people who think that this, whatever this is, like a temporary body that we receive at death, they argue, if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have, meaning at the present time. But they didn't start reading at the beginning of the verse. Verse 1 says, for we know that we have, not that we have it right now, but we know that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, not a temporary spirit body, but eternal in the heavens. So what is this? Well, I've already told you that the point says resurrection of the believer's body. Verse 2, in this we groan. What are we looking for? Earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation or our dwelling place, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, in our present body, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. Now, what does that mean? Well, verse 4 tells us that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Does that remind you of some other passage in the Bible? A passage that I might have read to you just a couple minutes ago from the closing verses of 1 Corinthians 15, that death is swallowed up in victory. So that support, that mortality may be swallowed up by life, that he's talking about, I live my life at the end of verse 4, chapter 4, verse 18, while we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And he's saying, one of the things that motivates me to keep on living for Christ is I know that even though my body may die and go into the ground, that isn't the end of the story for the body. There's coming a day when that body is going to be raised from the dead. And verse 5 says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Well, where does it talk about the Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee that God the Father will someday raise our bodies? Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. God's Holy Spirit is the seal in our bodies that our bodies will someday be raised in resurrection power. So I think that the first five verses are talking about the resurrection of the believer's body. In verses 6, 7, and 8, we have the release of the believer's soul. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. So we are always confident. We don't give up. We're not looking at the temporary things that can be seen. We're looking at what can't be seen, which is not temporary but eternal. So he says, we're always confident, knowing that while we, he doesn't use a technical term, soul or a spirit, we, the real us, while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Most of us present here tonight are still in our bodies. Some of us may not act that way, but still it's true. And what does he say? We're absent from the Lord. People who talk about having visions of a 700-foot Jesus sitting down next to them or something like that, they're not living by faith when they talk that way. The Apostle Paul was living by faith, and he says, while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. But what does he say, verse 8? We're confident and well-pleased, rather. If you gave us a choice, here's what we would prefer: to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. When are you going to be absent from the body? At the moment you die. When will you be reunited with that body? When Christ returns and you return with him, and the real you, soul or spirit, is reunited with your body in its resurrected form. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture passage, says in verse 14, if we believe, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, there are lots of different ways of translating verse 14, and some of the ways I think are more confusing than helpful. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep through Jesus. Some translations say, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we also ought to believe. But that isn't what the text says. It says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, here is what God is going to do. You say, is the activity of God in Christ coming in the rapture dependent upon my believing in Christ's death and resurrection? Well, it's a group affair, and if you want to participate in it, yes. Because that's why he says in verses 16 and 17, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. But verse 14 says, so God will bring with him those who sleep through Jesus. Believers who have died, he uses the term sleep to indicate that it's a temporary situation. They're with Christ, and he brings them with him. What direction do we have here? Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And he's not coming alone. He brings those who sleep through Jesus with him. But then the end of verse 16 says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the body. And the descent with Christ and the soul or spirit is reunited with that body in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now going back to verse 14, I mentioned that some modern translations aren't nearly as helpful as they could be. One of them is I've already told you, where they say, if we believe this, then we also ought to believe that, but that isn't how the text reads. And then secondly, those who sleep through Jesus, or in Jesus, they reposition the words in or through Jesus to say, even so, God, through Jesus, will bring with him those who sleep. Now, that's not correct theologically, because when Christ returns, he doesn't bring back with him everybody who has ever lived and died. He doesn't bring unbelievers back because they never went to go to be with Christ. That's why those who sleep through Jesus are the ones that God, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, will bring with him. And in verse 16, he's described as the Lord himself. And then the dead in Christ shall rise, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's where the word rapture comes from. Shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what's going to happen when Christ returns. But back in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul describes the same type of thing in the first chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. I always think of dessert when I think of the city of Phil a pie. I know, it takes a lot of crust, but what can I say? Here in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body. Whether, and here's the contrast now, whether by life, that is continuing to live, or by death. Paul says, I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether I continue to live and serve Christ or to die. So now the contrast. For me to live is Christ. Verse 21, to die is gain. What does it mean for me to live as Christ? Verse 22 gives the explanation. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. I'll continue to serve Christ, and there'll be spiritual fruit from my labor. So for me to live is to continue to serve Christ. Well, where does he talk about dying then is gain if it's not in verse 23? I am hard pressed between the two, that is continuing to live or dying, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Those who don't believe that you go to be with Christ say, Paul has now changed the subject to his second coming. But if that's true, then he never did finish the thought about what happens when a person dies. What do you mean to die is gain? There's no explanation of that if it isn't in verse 23. Furthermore, if he's changed the subject, why does he go back in verse 24? Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Because, in fact, what does it mean to die is gain? If you're sleeping, if you're unconscious, how is that gain? Can you pray to God right now and know that he hears you and will answer your prayer? Yes. It may be a long-distance call, but you can know that. Can God speak to you through his word today? Yes, he can. So how is dying gain if, in fact, it means you simply go to sleep and are unconscious? No, I think that verse 23, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, explains what happens to the soul or spirit, the real you of a believer in Christ. So, what motivated Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in the first few verses? The resurrection of the body. It's not the end of the body, even though it dies and goes into the ground. There's the promise of resurrection in the first five verses. Secondly, there's the promise of the release of the believer's soul or spirit in verses 6, 7, and 8. And finally, in verses 9 and 10, there's the reward for the believer's service. So he says in verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, meaning with you or not with you, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the